Good to see you. We're going to start in Romans 6, if you'd like to turn there while we all get situated. Hope you've had a good week. I want to continue talking this morning about gospel conversations. As I've mentioned before, many times when we think about sharing the gospel, oftentimes we think about standing on a street corner or preaching, you know, in a setting like this, when the reality is most of us are going to have the opportunity to talk about the gospel with our kids and our grandkids, with our extended family members, with our neighbors, with our coworkers, and that's where most of the gospel ministry takes place, is in those everyday relationships. And so it's helpful to think about how can I better engage those people in my life. And that's I'm hoping that's how you're thinking through this, that you're not thinking through it in terms of what other people are doing, but in terms of the people in your life that aren't believers and how God might use you in their lives to draw them to Christ. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the gospel, the good news of an able and willing Savior for us. And we do desire to be more sensitive to those around us who don't know you. We desire to be more bold and yet at the same time gentle and wise in how we engage unbelievers in conversation, whether they are grandchildren or co-workers or whoever it may be. We just desire, Father, to be used by you to glorify you through our testimony and through the sharing of the gospel and through loving them by pointing them to Christ. And we certainly desire to be used by you to see people come to Christ, whether it's in the process of planting seeds or actually being the person who has the joy of being a part of their coming to Christ at that time and place. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would use us in whatever way you would see fit and that you'd give us a greater heart for those around us who need you. And we pray that you'd bless our time together today and that you'd help us to see how it has application for all of us, not just to those we might share the gospel with, but that we need to think through our own relationship with you because that's the heart out of which we share the gospel. So please bless our time together today. Bless our children during their Sunday school hour as well. Open their eyes and our eyes to see you in greater, deeper, richer ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Romans 6:23, I'll just read one verse to get started this morning, says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so that phrase, free gift of God, is in a number of ways going to shape what we talk about this morning. We've been talking about sharing the gospel, and one way to share the gospel is to ask anybody if they've ever read Romans 6:23 and have them read it and ask them, well, what do you think about that? And then talk about the gospel on the basis of that. In sharing the gospel to one degree or another, we may get to the point where they actually respond in some way, shape, or form. As we've talked about, they may say no or might have some other response, or they might respond in the way that we're going to see in the video that we're about to watch this morning, where they basically say, I agree with what you said. I can see what you've said, and it seems to be true, but there are some issues in my life that I'm not sure what to do with or what to do about, and therefore I'm not so sure I'm ready to respond to the gospel. So let's watch this short video, and then we'll talk a little bit more about it.
Sometimes people are attracted to the gospel message and realize that they are not currently living God's way, and yet they are reluctant to do anything about it, at least not for the moment. They know that they need to make some sort of change, but for various reasons are unwilling to take the step. How can we be most helpful to someone in this situation? Here's an example.
Okay, so I've said a fair bit. But if what I say is true, then it leaves you with a choice of two ways. You know, two directions in which your life can go. So which way do you want it to go?
God's way. Definitely God's way.
And how about now? How would you say you're living your life now?
Just as definitely my way.
Do you want to change?
Yeah, I do. I really do. It's just, I don't think I'm ready.
Right, so what's the problem?
Well, I've got a lot of issues that I'd have to sort out.
In what I was saying before, were there some bits that you didn't understand or...
No, that was perfectly clear. It's just that, well, I'd have to make really big lifestyle changes and there's Jeff.
Okay. Well, you know, you're right. Like, taking this step will have lifestyle implications and, you know, you need to be prepared for that cost. You know, on one hand, you know, I don't want you to delay because you know that this is true and it's important that you do something about it. But on the other hand, I know the situation with Jeff and it's messy and you need to sort that out. So, well, how about you take this? It's just a little booklet I carry with me and it's sort of got the basics of the Christian message and what we've been talking about. And, you know, at the back it's got a little part and it tells you how to become a Christian. You could just have a think about it.
Thank you. Can we meet up again, like, next week, same time?
Sure, I'd love to.
Cool.
All right. Thank you, Molly. So in that little clip, there's obviously a going back and forth with regard to the issues in her life. So how did that strike you as far as how the conversation went and... what do you like about how it went, and was there anything that you would say I might have handled that a little differently? What do you think? Okay, Kim.
First thought, it was very pertinent in hitting the issues sort of immediate and seeing where she was. Glitching, so to speak, with Christianity. And I think she handled it pretty well. Once you've been a Christian for a while, though, I think, because I used to say things like that to my brother, and I wish I would have just said, you know what? Why don't you just accept God and let God change your heart? Because that's what I found with my own life. He changes me. And there may be things that you think, oh, I can't because of this sin or that sin. But inevitably, God will work on the sins he wants when he wants to. He'll convict us by way of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. All right. So that's very good. And that's what we're going to talk about today is that kind of thing is how best are we to encourage someone who says something like, well, I've got this relationship that I know isn't consistent with what God wants in my life, so I'm not sure that I'm ready to trust in Christ. And so that, Kim is saying, one way to respond is to say, respond to God and the gospel and let him take care of those other issues. Is that right?
Right, and his timing. Sometimes it's so overwhelming for someone because it's really the glitching on the one point that you can see. Mm-hmm.
Okay, all right. Any other thoughts, responses on that whole issue? Jan? Thank you, David.
I think for me it just reminded me, just highlighted that that it's a relational process and that it's not going to be maybe, you know, the deal isn't going to be closed in that one conversation, but it's going to be over multiple conversations. And I agree with Kim. There's that sense of urgency, but I liked how, at least in the video, she communicated. You could tell she identified. She basically didn't discount what this woman was feeling as a big, messy issue. And I thought that would have been probably the wrong thing to do. So I appreciated the fact that she visually and verbally agreed, yeah, that's messy, and I get that. But she also didn't just leave it and say, well, let me know when you're ready. You know, she she kind of pushed it as far as I think she felt she was able to.
Okay. All right. And so she didn't respond by saying, oh, well, that doesn't matter. Don't worry about that. That's not an issue. She didn't do that. But she said, well, what about this? Maybe we can keep on track and keep moving in the right direction by doing this or something like that. Okay? Sharon?
I just saw in this that seeds were planted, and God is the one that causes them to germinate. So little seeds were, you give her a lot of food for thought. And the little brochure that she handed her, she could do it in her own timing, and it's in God's timing anyway.
Okay, all right. And that's got to be our fundamental conviction, is that ultimately God's sovereign over the whole process. And at the same time, the Bible encourages us to, as it says in Colossians 4, to walk wisely, make the most of the opportunity. And so, but we never want to get away from that, that ultimately it's God's work in people's hearts that makes the difference. Okay? Anything else comes to mind? Diana?
I'm looking at it from another angle, that sometimes when it's no not yet, it's for our benefit, not theirs. Will we remain faithful? Will we remain their friends? Will we remain, you know? So sometimes God uses it to clean us.
Oh, no doubt. Yeah, God's always the great multitasker. He's always working in more than one person, in more than one situation, all at the same time. So that's very true. Okay. Well, what I'd like to do is to talk more about this, because there are some really important issues brought up by this video and this issue of how do you respond to someone who says, I think you have some life issues that have to be dealt with. And basically, I want to make these four points and talk about them and have us talk about them as we work through this this morning. The first thing is simply to say, when we think about coming to Christ, it costs me nothing to come to Christ and everything to follow Christ. And I want us to think about that. And that's where we'll start, and then we'll talk about the other things as well. If you would turn to Isaiah 55. Well, this might be in your notes. You may not even have to open your Bibles. I think I did put them in your notes, if you got notes. Otherwise, can turn to Isaiah 55. The first verse of Isaiah 55 says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." That's a salvation call where God says to those who need Him, come and receive what you need. In a sense, purchase it, but it's not going to cost you a thing. So without cost. Then there's, at the very end of the Bible, and I think these, at least one of these verses is in your notes, Revelation 22:17 might be the one I put in your notes, which says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." There's another verse, I think I make reference to it, Revelation 21:6, which says, "Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." And so you've got these verses, and very important verses, salvation verses, where God makes it very clear that I want you to look at salvation in terms of a free gift, like Romans 6:23. Eternal life is a free gift. And free means it's without cost. And so in various ways, the Bible talks about the salvation we receive as something that's without cost. And yet you've got Luke 14, where Jesus encourages people to count the cost or calculate the cost. I may not have put this in your notes, but in Luke 14, 25 through 33, it's a longer passage. And in verse 28 of that passage, Jesus says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" Okay? And so on the one hand, that sounds like what the girl is doing. She's hearing the gospel, and she realizes that there are some things out of line in her life with the gospel she's hearing, and she's beginning to sense that this could be a costly thing for me to trust Christ. And all of that is appropriate. And yet the question is, how do we respond to that? What is the best way to handle that? It's interesting to me that there have been all kinds of controversies in church history over this very issue. You may not realize it, but the Roman Catholic Church is at the center of this issue when they would say things like, the reformers are wrong to say that we're saved by faith alone. They would argue that no, but yet, well, they'd say, yes, you have to have faith in Christ. What Christ did is important, but it's actually faith plus God working in me and giving me grace to do certain things. And on the basis of what I actually do, even though it's by God's grace, it's on the basis of what I actually do that God justifies me. He declares me righteous because I actually am. Christ is important, grace is important, but it's not just faith alone. It's not simply something outside of me. It's something very much inside of me, something that I've actually done that God is declaring me to be right with Him on that basis. And then there's the other issue where in church history at different times people have given the impression that until you repent a certain amount, you can't freely and confidently trust in Christ. Because doesn't the Bible say repent and believe? Is that the order? Repent, make sure you've repented sufficiently, and then you can believe, then you can trust, then you can rest in Jesus. But you can't rest in Jesus until you repent, until you have forsaken sin. There's a book that I'm going through. I'm actually reading it through the second time. It's on a controversy in Scotland back in the 1700s. And the controversy arose out of this pastor who was being considered for ordination. And in this particular area of Scotland, he had to agree to a certain creed in order to be able to be ordained as a minister in that area. I'm trying to see what page, which is... I want to quote you. Well, this is the creed that was in question. And as a result of this creed, there was this huge debate in the Scottish Reformed Church. And the creed said, I believe it is not sound and orthodox. It is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ and in stating us in covenant with God. So think about what that creed is saying. They're saying if you want to be a minister in this area in Scotland, in the Reformed churches, we're not talking about Arminian churches or anything like that, Reformed churches, you have to agree with this statement. I believe it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ. What do you think about that? Is that a statement that you say, I'm not so sure I could agree with that? That's actually what that young man said. He said, I don't think I can agree with that. I don't think I can say that you don't have to forsake sin when you come to Christ.
You'd have to qualify it with more information on what he means by forsake. If it means you don't turn at all, you don't forsake, and that's how you know. Do you forsake completely, totally, perfectly? No. So it has to say more to really say it well, I think.
Yeah, I think in the course of the controversy, the basic idea is to forsake sin means I begin living differently. So the question is, in coming to Christ, do I have to begin living differently? Mike?
You didn't ask a question, but I wanted to say something. Yes, we know. I look back in my life, and there were certain things that obviously I knew we're not lined up with how you believe in Jesus and hold on to this. What's that in your hand? And there wasn't a way that I could say, well, it's both can travel together. No, they can't. He was gentle, but it was, you knew.
That's the interesting thing about looking at our own experience is to try to evaluate what's really going on there. Because you may have heard of the term the order of salvation. A lot of this debate, and it's not just a theological thing, it's a very practical thing, what we're talking about here, it's the order of salvation. What you just highlighted is that as you think about your coming to Christ, and I think most of us would say something very similar, I think about how God put his finger on certain things, and I began to look at them differently and act differently in light of that as I came to Christ. The issue, though, is whether or not, how we should think about the relationship between repentance and faith. And does one precede the other? Jackson?
I think it's pretty nuanced, right? Because I think in light of what you said about the Catholic Church and works, and then what Scripture talks about where faith without works is dead, it's interesting, right, to say I forsake sin versus is there evidence of fighting sin in my life or whatever it is. So I think the passive versus the active is kind of interesting. Am I the one forsaking sin, or is it God's work in my life showing the forsaking of sin?
Okay, yeah, and that's one good distinction to make as we think through what are we really talking about here. It's interesting, in this book he quotes Calvin, and Calvin, I think this is the Calvin quote. Calvin says this: both repentance and forgiveness of sins, that is, newness of life and free reconciliation, are conferred on us by Christ, and both are attained by us through faith. So he says, God gives repentance and God gives forgiveness of sins, and they go together. And we can see that. That's what Peter said, right? Repent and be baptized, and you'll be forgiven of your sins. Now he says, now it ought to be a fact beyond controversy that repentance not only constantly follows faith, but is also born of faith. So what is Calvin saying there? He's saying that the order matters and how we think about the order. He says repentance comes from faith. Repentance does not precede faith. And so even though in our experience we may basically see it as one, and he would argue that, yeah, when you have saving faith, there's going to be repentance as well taking place. And yet so many times in the history of the church, and the Roman Catholic system is one illustration of that, the idea is before you can be justified and declared righteous, there has to be a sufficient repentance. And that justification isn't simply by faith alone. Okay? And so the Reformers said, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They didn't say we're saved by faith and repentance. So that's where the controversy comes in, and it's really important to think about this. And I just want to highlight a few other things, because I think it would be helpful. I know it's helpful for me, and I hope it'll be helpful for you. And I have much more information here than I'll ever be able to get to this morning. But we are saved, and I just mentioned that, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's a guy on... You want to comment, Rick? Go ahead.
I hate to play devil's advocate.
Sure.
But, because I'm not sure. Anyway.
You're not sure where I'm going.
When Christ, right? when Christ was talking to people and he would say, you know, if you're not willing to leave your father and mother and come follow me, there's an idea in that, that the order, you know, repent and believe, or... leaving my old life and following Christ, there's a sense of turning away from the what you had before. As you, I'm not saying that the order isn't right, but that's why I'm just playing devil's advocate here. In that Scripture does teach in most situations that the order of the repentance or the turning and then believing or and following. Anyway, if you could address that as far
right.
as that goes.
Yeah, and in your notes I have all those scriptures that Rick just referenced, because those are the scriptures that we need to think through when Christ talks about deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, hate your father and mother, give up all your possessions. When it says, repent and believe the gospel, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and all those things, those are very, very important to highlight. We can say, in terms of interpreting Scripture, just because it comes first in the phrase doesn't mean it comes first in chronological order. So that's not always the case. Sometimes it simply means that this is going to be what looms largest in certain ways, a change of life. But we'll come back to that as we work through this, because you're right, that is the real kicker, to try to think through how does all this fit together in light of those very important passages. But this guy on YouTube does a napkin gospel where he says, you know, if you're in a restaurant, you can pull out your napkin and your pen, and you can very easily explain the gospel to someone by just writing on the napkin the word do. And say, every religion in the world, one way or the other, basically says the way you are reconciled to God or achieve, you know, heaven or nirvana or whatever, is by doing. And therefore, they may have different things that you have to do. You've got the five pillars of Islam, you've got meditation and other things in Buddhism, and there's all kinds of things you might have to do, but it has to do with, at the heart, what we must do. The difference between true Christianity and all other religions is that it's about done. So you write D-O and then you add N-E. I say this is the real difference between everything else that you might come up with, whether it's your own religion or a world religion or your own thoughts about how you're going to be right with God, versus what true Christianity says. It's the do versus the done, that the Bible says Christ has done everything for us, that we don't do anything that contributes to our salvation, meaning our justification, not our sanctification. Justification, sanctification, glorification, all of that is salvation, but when we talk about justification, being declared righteous, it's all on the basis of what Christ has done for us. Now, let me just give you some illustrations from history real quickly that are helpful for me in light of certain verses. Like Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay? And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. In the experience of Martin Luther tried all that he knew to do to try to get right with God, beating himself and starving himself and doing all kinds of things. And he was set free when he realized, in reading Romans 1, especially Romans 1:17, that God justifies sinners as a gift. This is the way he put it. There I began to understand, you know, he was meditating on that verse and finally God opened his eyes. He says, there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith, meaning God gives it, and he gives it to us through faith. And he said, the meaning is the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. He who through faith is righteous shall live, as opposed to he who is righteous in their own personal lifestyle. He who through faith is righteous. And he says, it was at that point that I stopped hating God and started loving God. So when I saw that he gives me freely salvation and I just receive it. The Reformers talked about faith as a hand that simply receives the gift. Does it? Not the hand that works, the hand that receives the gift. There's Luke 18 where you've got the tax collector and the temple praying, you know, the Pharisees there as well. And the tax collector says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says in response to that, I tell you, this man, speaking of the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Just a few months before John Calvin died, he said this: "With my whole soul, I embrace the mercy which God has exercised towards me through Jesus Christ, atoning for my sins with the merits of his death and passion, that in this way he might satisfy for all my crimes and faults and blot them from his remembrance. I confess that I have failed innumerable times to execute my office properly, and had not he of his boundless goodness assisted me, all that zeal had been fleeting in vain. For all these reasons," he says, "for all these reasons, my crimes, my faults, my failures, I testify and declare that I trust to no other security for my salvation than this, and this only, that God is the Father of mercy. He will show himself such a father to me who acknowledged myself to be a miserable sinner." He says, "I see myself as a miserable sinner. I see God as the Father of mercies. I believe because of that and that alone, God will have mercy on me." He doesn't say it's because I live my life differently or that I even repented. He says, no, it's faith alone in the mercy of God. And then you've got Romans 4. I think I have this in your notes, where Paul says in Romans 4:4, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. In this book, On the Whole Christ, a lot of the discussion revolves around Thomas Boston, who was a Puritan, and those with him who would argue that when you talk about works, that's what repentance is all about. Repentance is about good works. Repentance is about a change of life, in terms of the way at least a lot of people were talking about repentance, that you must repent and believe the gospel. You must start living differently and start acting differently, even as you come to Christ. And he would argue that verses like this challenge that order and challenge our thinking about repentance, because it says God justifies not those who have stopped being completely ungodly and started being somewhat godly. God justifies the ungodly as ungodly. Think about that. That was the whole issue. It's very important. Charles Simeon, I mentioned before, and when he was saved, he's a preacher, a professor back in the 1700s and 1800s in England. And he said he was reading about the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And he said that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering struck him. That they were guilty, they were ungodly in various ways. And God said, place your hands on that sacrifice. And that he thought, well, if they could do that, then certainly I can do that. He says, what, may I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus. Now, I would argue that is repentance. But it's not the kind of repentance that a lot of people are thinking of when they talk about repentance. Repentance is basically a change of mind that ultimately results in a change of action. But in coming to Christ, there is the initial change of mind about my sin. I think about my sin differently. I think about Jesus differently. I think about God differently. And therefore, I don't do something to earn his favor or in some sense come to him. I simply stop doing. The doing in coming to Christ is actually a stop doing. That's what Paul means when he says to the one who does not work, to the one who isn't relying on what he's doing, but realizes it's already been done in the sacrifice. And that's what Simeon means when he says, may I actually just lay my guilt upon the head of Christ? All I have to do is stop trying to earn my own salvation, earn my own righteousness. I just need to lay my guilt upon the head of Christ. You've got the passage in Matthew 11 where Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a picture of faith. Resting means I stop working. I stop doing. I stop striving. Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. He says, I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, it actually defines faith as receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness as the alone instrument of justification. I just receive and rest on Christ alone. Just a couple more. John 3, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world. Or this is how God has loved the world. He's provided a Savior who he promises will heal you if you look to him. That's what it means for God so loved the world. He loved the world as he loved Israel by giving them an answer to their being bit by those snakes. If you will look to him, which means in that context, if you will trust God's promise to heal you by looking to him, then you'll be healed. And Spurgeon, you might recall, I love Spurgeon's testimony. The fascinating thing about Spurgeon is he grew up in a Christian home. His grandfather was a preacher. He read all the Puritans. And he said, until he went to that church on that snowy day and heard this Arminian Methodist preacher, he never understood the gospel. And what that preacher said was, he read from Isaiah 45:22, which says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And you probably remember, I've shared this several times. Basically, he says the man really wasn't much of a preacher. He wasn't the preacher. He just was filling in for the preacher who got snowed out. He couldn't get to the church. And basically, the man says, look at the text. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. So don't look unto yourself. Then he goes on, the lay person who's preaching, saying, look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. He's talking about Christ appealing to us through that scripture. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. And then you recall that it's only about 15 people in there, and so they know that Spurgeon's a visitor, and the guy points at him and says, you look miserable, son. And he says, I was miserable, but I didn't usually expect anybody to point it out in the middle of a church service. And he goes on to say, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Meaning if you look. And he said, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. You have nothing to do but look. And Spurgeon's comment is, I saw at once the way of salvation. Up to that point, he didn't see that it was simply looking away from himself to what Christ has done for him. He was still looking within himself. He was still looking at what he must do. And through that lay Arminian pastor, one of the greatest Reformed preachers, got saved. Amazing. He says, the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. There's a number of other ones I could make reference to, but let me just move us toward the issue that Rick highlighted. What I'm arguing is that the gospel says, come to Christ for nothing, without cost. But following Christ requires everything. And I think it's proper to make distinctions between what does the Bible call us to do in coming to Christ and what happens after we come to Christ. What will always happen if we've truly come to Christ. It's reflected, I think, in Ephesians 2 when it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It has nothing to do about your repenting, about your changing, about your doing something different in your life. It's all about what God has done in Christ. But it says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Which means you can't separate repentance and faith, but you don't want to reverse the order, and you don't want to imply that saving faith and coming to Christ includes you have to get rid of your boyfriend before you can rest in Jesus. Is that really true? Do I have to get rid of my boyfriend before I rest in Jesus? No, the only way I can get rid of my boyfriend is if I rest in Jesus. So we're not saying there's not an issue with Jeff. We're saying we have to keep the proper order, that we're united to Christ by faith. And being in union with Christ, Christ is going to do that work in us, and he's going to lead us to deal with Jeff and other issues. But if we mix him up, we can actually preach some kind of faith plus works idea when we're not really meaning to. And I think that's what we have to be careful of. And so there are verses in the scriptures, basically just in answer to what Rick said, I would say that the passages where Jesus says, like in Matthew 16, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I would say that is talking about the necessary consequence of faith in Christ. It is talking about the fact that there is a sanctification without which no man will see the Lord, it says in Hebrews. It says in 1 John 2, if we don't keep the commandments of God, we don't know God. So, assurance of salvation is very much connected to whether or not we take up our cross and follow Jesus. But the issue of actually just coming to Christ is not about taking up our cross and following Jesus. That's the fruit of it. So we don't want to confuse the root and the fruit. And it's important because if I think the root of my Christian life is that I have to repent to some degree, then I will always think that's the basis on which God relates to me. If I believe that I am freely loved, that salvation is a free gift, and that what I do flows out of my believing in a free gift, then that's how I'll live my life. The whole point of the book is that we tend to have a legalistic spirit, even as Christians, which says, I must do in order for God to bless me. I must repent in order for God to save me. Rather than seeing that, no, everything's a free gift. God offers himself to me as a free gift. I don't earn anything, even as a Christian. And I live my life believing that he has loved me. That's the issue of love. I see the free gift. God has loved me. I love because he first loved me. So the issue of whether or not I see salvation as a free gift or not, it's an issue of whether or not I see God as loving me before I loved him. So if I mix it up, then I can actually corrupt my view of God and my relationship with God. There are other scriptures like in Matthew 13 where it says he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field with the treasure in it. Or he finds the pearl of great price and he sells all that he has to buy that field. I relate that to the kingdom of God as a whole. It says the kingdom of God is like this, that once we come to see by faith the kingdom of God, then we are willing to lose everything. But that doesn't happen before we actually come to Christ. That is the fruit of coming to Christ. We come to Christ, and then we see the glories of what he's promised us in Christ, and we gladly sell everything. We gladly pay the price of following Christ. I want to show a video and then get you to answer the question, why do you think this video has been so controversial? This is a video that I'm not sure how long it's been out, but it's very controversial. You've got atheists responding to it online. You've got other Christians responding to it, Roman Catholics responding to it, Muslims responding to it. everybody's responding to this video, however long it's been out, and taking issue with it, Christians and non-Christians, other religions. Try to think through, why is this so controversial? Oh, I'll come back to that. Let me show this first.
What if I told you Jesus came to abolish religion? What if I told you voting Republican really wasn't his mission? What if I told you Republican doesn't automatically mean Christian, and just because you call some people blind doesn't automatically give you vision? I mean, if religion is so great, why has it started so many wars? Why does it build huge churches but fails to feed the poor? Tell single moms God doesn't love them if they've ever had a divorce, but in the Old Testament, God actually calls religious people whores. Religion might preach grace, but another thing they practice, tend to ridicule God's people, they did it to John the Baptist. They can't fix their problems, and so they just mask it, not realizing religion's like spraying perfume on a casket. See, the problem with religion is it never gets to the core. It's just behavior modification, like a long list of chores. Like, let's dress up the outside, make it look nice and neat. But it's funny, that's what they used to do to mummies while the corpse rots underneath. Now I ain't judging, I'm just saying, quit putting on a fake look. Because there's a problem if people only know that you're a Christian by your Facebook. I mean, in every other aspect of life, you know that logic's unworthy. It's like saying you play for the Lakers just because you bought a jersey. See, this was me too, but no one seemed to be onto me. Acting like a church kid while addicted to pornography. See, on Sunday I'd go to church, but Saturday getting faded, acting if I was simply created to just have sex and get wasted. See, I spent my whole life building this facade of neatness, but now that I know Jesus, I boast in my weakness. Because if grace is water, then the church should be an ocean. It's not a museum for good people, it's a hospital for the broken. Which means I don't have to hide my failure, I don't have to hide my sin. Because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on Him. See, because when I was God's enemy, and certainly not a fan, He looked down and said, I want that man. Which is why Jesus hated religion, and for it he called them fools. Don't you see, so much better than just following some rules? Now let me clarify. I love the church, I love the Bible, and yes, I believe in sin. But if Jesus came to your church, would they actually let him in? See, remember, he was called a glutton and a drunkard by religious men. But the Son of God never supports self-righteousness, not now, not then. Now back to the point, one thing is vital to mention. How Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. See, one's the work of God, but one's a man-made invention. See, one is the cure, but the other's the infection. See, because religion says do, Jesus says done. Religion says slave, Jesus says son. Religion puts you in bondage, while Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, but Jesus makes you see. And that's why religion and Jesus are two different clans. Religion is man searching for God. Christianity is God searching for man. Which is why salvation is freely mine, and forgiveness is my own. Not based on my merits, but Jesus' obedience alone. Because he took the crown of thorns and the blood dripped down his face. He took what we all deserve. I guess that's why you call it grace. And while being murdered, he yelled, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Because when he was dangling on that cross, he was thinking of you. And he absorbed all your sin, and he buried it in the tomb, which is why I'm kneeling at the cross saying, come on, there's room. So for religion, no, I hate it. In fact, I literally resent it. Because when Jesus said, it is finished, I believe he meant it.
Right. I know it's maybe hard to respond to so quickly after you've just seen it, but why do you think that might have been so controversial? Jan? And then maybe Karen?
While you were talking before the video, I kept thinking, and I forget who it is that you quote, but you said, if you truly preach the gospel, you will be accused of preaching antinomianism. And I think that's, if you don't really understand what he's saying, it can feel that way.
Okay. All right. And that's definitely one of the issues. Karen?
I think people who are depending on religion to get them to heaven are going to be really offended by that. Because if the people who are depending on a relationship with Jesus to get them to heaven, they're not going to be offended by it because they understand it. They're not putting all their apples in the religion basket.
In a lot of cases, that's true, but it's interesting as I've read and watched different people's response to the video, some people that are true Christians still have issues with the video, which is kind of interesting.
I think part of the problem that comes in is it almost feels like he's saying it's all about my relationship with Jesus. And I'm not sure what his definition of religion is. And so he says, you know, as a kid, I'll go to church and then I'll go home and watch pornography. But there's an aspect in which community of believers is important, and I think he's leaving that out.
And that's one of the things that you have to understand is where he's coming from in terms of religion and what it's, I mean, he goes to church every Sunday. He's not bashing the church per se. And so that's some of the misunderstanding, but you're right. It can come across that way very easily. Okay, Eric?
Yeah, I think he's generally coming at it from the right angle, and I think there's more clarification about what he's saying. And I think maybe partly where one of the things that was controversial is just maybe, yeah, like what does he mean by religion, or how is he using that? Because like in James it says, like it's 1:27, religion is that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. So like it mentions religion in a good way. And so, you know, at first glance, that could be interesting.
Yes, you're right. And I think that's a lot of what he's had to do since then is to define for people what he means by religion. It's always helpful to listen to it in context. If you listen closely, I think he does define what he means by religion. Self-righteousness and or just trying to address the outside and not the inside. I think those kinds of comments give you an idea of where he's coming from in terms of religion. But you're right. If you don't listen real closely and make those connections, it can sound like something very different. Rick?
Jesus was accused of the same thing. I mean, most of the people had a problem with what he said because they looked to the religious elite, you know, as being the righteous ones. There is a distinction between being religious and religion. And I do understand the confusion because it can sound very much like he's bashing the church. He does specifically say that he loves the church, but that was the only time he mentioned it, and it was very, I mean, he didn't explain it at all. So I can see where a lot of Christians would have a problem with what he said. But if you listen deeply to what he said, I mean, you can go to church all you want and you can be part of community. I mean, Julie has an aunt that is a Presbyterian, goes to church every week, and she's not a believer. It's just because that's what she does. I mean, that's even what she says. I mean, because that's what you do. I mean, you're supposed to be part of this. So you can be very religious and not have a clue as far as what real faith is and a relationship with Christ. And then the church is a huge part of that then.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Kim? I think Kim raised her hand.
I think what we do sometimes is we're looking so much for short answers and quick things that we're not thinking deeply about something. So I think a lot of times a lot of presumption is made without a lot of explanation, and that's where it's clear as mud sometimes, or you presume to know something because I'm thinking about it one way and someone else is thinking about it another way. So clarification, I think, in the end, probably needs to happen on all ends somewhere.
Yeah, very true. Very true. Sharon?
I was thinking that religions, there's all kinds of religions. And I thought of the scripture where it says, I think it's from Colossians, where it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies, which depend on human tradition rather than on Jesus Christ." I forget, maybe I left out a word or two. But anyway, Jesus is living and active, and he is God. And a lot of religions, I mean, just being a member of a church is not going to save anyone. It's knowing Christ personally.
Very good. Very true. Oh, we're running out of time here, so let me wrap up real quick. I appreciate those comments. It's so true that a lot of the controversy is because people aren't sure really what he's saying, and different things he says can be taken in different ways, and is he bashing the church or not? And so I think those criticisms are obviously legitimate in terms of kind of leaving people wondering what he's really saying by it. And yet at the same time, I think some of it, and I've actually read this too, people take it as he is talking about basically lawlessness. He's implying that, as Jan started off commenting, that, you know, you don't have to obey God to be saved. And let me go back to the quote that Jan referred to, if I can get back there. This is from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He preached a lot of messages on Romans, and in regard to Romans 3 and Romans 6, he has some similar statements along these lines. He said, "And my last word of all is, again, a word primarily to preachers. Indeed, it's a word to everybody in the sense that if you are ever putting the gospel to another person, gospel conversation." So it refers to all of us, including myself, preaching. "You've got a very good test whether you are preaching the gospel in the right way." He's referring to the fact that in Romans 3, people were accusing Paul of encouraging people to sin more, because the more you sin, the more God's grace abounds. And so people accuse Paul of preaching lawlessness, or what is called antinomianism. Nomos refers to law, against law. And he's saying this is a good test as to whether or not you're really preaching the gospel or not, because Paul was accused of not preaching the gospel, or encouraging people not to obey, or maybe even to repent. He said, what's that? What's the test? Well, let me put it like this to you. If your presentation of the gospel does not expose it to the charge of antinomianism, you're probably not putting it correctly. What do I mean by that? Just this. The gospel, you see, comes as this free gift of God, irrespective of what man does. Now, the moment you say a thing like that, you're liable to provoke someone to say, well, if that is so, it doesn't matter what I do. If people can't hear us proclaim the gospel and then come to that conclusion, he's saying we're probably not preaching the gospel right. If people could hear Paul preach the gospel and think, then it doesn't matter what I do. But if they hear us present the gospel and encourage someone in terms of their issue with living with their boyfriend, and if she doesn't walk away thinking, possibly, maybe not necessarily, but possibly, well, maybe it doesn't really matter whether I deal with my boyfriend or not. If there's not that possibility that they could walk away thinking, well, maybe it doesn't matter whether I deal with my boyfriend or not, then he's saying we're not preaching the gospel. If we're trying to eliminate the possibility that someone could actually think that they don't have to give up their live-in boyfriend in order to follow Christ, if that possibility if we're preaching the gospel in such a way that we're just trying to eliminate people thinking that, then are we really preaching the free gift? Or are we saying it's Christ plus you got to clean up? That's why I say this isn't a simple issue. And I think it challenges all of us, myself included, to think about how do I encourage someone in that situation? Do I imply, and I, in watching the video, she could have got the impression that, well, you can't really come to Christ until you actually deal with that messy thing, but let me try to help you deal with that messy thing. That could be one way she took the conversation. We want to be careful of getting repentance before faith, getting repentance doing before resting. And I think one way we can do that is by focusing on the freeness of the gift. God offers you salvation freely. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to do anything except receive it. How do you receive it? Well, it's the kind of gift that you have to know that you need. It's the kind of gift that involves faith. So it's not just something that happens automatically or happens apart from faith. It is trusting. And God has promised you forgiveness if you simply trust in what Christ has done for you. And so you focus on the freeness of the gift and you focus on the finished work of Christ. It's all been done for you. You just need to trust that God has said there's a serpent on a stick. Do you see that you've just been bitten and you're going to die if something doesn't happen? But God's promised if you look to the serpent on the stick, you will be healed. That's the kind of thing that Spurgeon said, I didn't really see that until that day, that it was a free gift. I did need to recognize that I needed it. And I did need to believe God's promise that it would heal me. But that's not the same thing as saying, I need to clean up my life. I need to deal with my boyfriend. It's not the same thing. But once that's happened, what will happen? God will begin working on us, and we will begin addressing the issue of our boyfriend. We just don't want to confuse the two. We don't want to say, you trust in Jesus and deal with your boyfriend. Leave the boyfriend aside and say, the issue is God offers you a free gift because you are a sinner and you need a Savior. He offers you an able and willing Savior in Jesus. Will you receive the Savior? Will you agree with God about your sin? Will you believe that Jesus is an able and willing Savior for you? And will you call on God for mercy? We'll talk about your boyfriend later. Will you call on God for mercy? I think that's what we have to focus on. We're not denying that those are issues. We just don't want to confuse the issue of coming to Christ with the issue of following Christ and dealing with sin. And I think that's what Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying. When you say, you just need to receive the free gift and not focus on the change that needs to take place in your life, people could get the idea that then I don't need to change. If people don't get that idea, we're probably not preaching the free gift of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that all of us would be encouraged as we think through just how free the free gift of eternal life really is. Father, we don't ever want to separate repentance and faith, but help us not to get them out of order and help us not to unhelpfully confuse them when we're encouraging people to come to Christ. And continue just to teach us and help us as we seek to have helpful, Christ-honoring gospel conversations. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you very much.